So our scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians. It is Colossians 3:18, 4 through 1. Again, it's apt that you have me read this. You'll see why. Okay. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Well, hey, good morning. I was bringing my text up to, or my notes up to the audio tech booth today, and Mark says to me, "Wow, this text is coming in hot today. Wives, submit to your husbands." And it actually gives us a moment to actually pause for a moment and ask the question, how do we actually approach Scripture? And I want to start here this morning. And just for a moment, if you haven't read the Harry Potter series, I'm going to do a little bit of a reveal here. So for the next 30 seconds, if you're going to read it, just close your ears. Don't listen to the man up front here, okay? But if you have, you'll remember Severus Snape. And in The Half-Blood Prince, Dumbledore makes a request, and we hear him say this, "Severus, please." And it's unclear whether he's on Dumbledore's side or Voldemort's. And when Dumbledore is surrounded by enemies, he pleads for help, and Snape kills him. At this point, you know, if you've ever read the books, you know, no one ever really liked him, but now it seems that Snape's betrayal of his mentor is complete. But you have to read on, because in the last book, what do you see? Harry extracts memories from Snape's dying mind and pours them into the magical pensieve, and we see that Snape's love for Harry's mother, Lily, was the guiding principle of his life. And now Snape commits himself, and House, Snape commits himself to Dumbledore. And then he sees another picture where Dumbledore tells Snape that he is dying from the work of an irreversible curse. And we hear Snape reluctantly pledge to kill him when the moment comes. And it's now that, as the reader, you understand the statement, "Severus, please." All right, so whoever plugged their ears, open them up now, okay? The reveal's done. Oftentimes, particularly in a passage like this, you may come to words like, "Wives, submit to your husbands," or a portion of Scripture in which it seems to uphold slavery, and it grates you. You can even have a sense of just being antagonistic towards it. But let me humbly submit to you that these are moments in which we ought to press in. We actually need to press in. We actually need to read on. We actually need to stay here. And let me just mention two things why it's helpful and how this context helps us. The first is that throughout this text, there is this drumbeat. And the drumbeat is, it's all about Jesus. So, for example, in verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit," but it says at the end, "as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord." In verse 22, it says, "Bondservants, obey with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." This pleases the Lord. Verse 22 says, bondservants obey with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord. And verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. You see, it's just, it's all the way through. And this is because, you know, in this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to this young church in Colossae, the news is this, is that Jesus, the one who is the creator, who created all things, and whom everything was created for, has stepped into space, time, and history, and he has died. And he has risen in order to make us, his enemies, his friends. That's the news. That's what the context is. And so as Paul is writing about these relationships, that's the underpinning. But secondly, we have to, for a moment, just understand that you and I live in a cultural moment. And one of the things that's jarring about this passage is it challenges some of our assumptions about equality and freedom and autonomy. And it can be very easy for us to approach a text like this and say, well, that might have been something for them back then, but it doesn't really apply to us today. We know better. But we must be very careful here, because if we only accept the parts of the Bible that fit comfortably within our current cultural framework, then C.S. Lewis would be correct in saying that we are committing chronological snobbery, which is to suggest that we look at past cultures and we uncritically accept our own cultural moment and assume everything that has gone before is out of date and easily discarded. And let me submit to you something else about this passage. You may or may not agree with me, but this passage was actually far more jarring in the first century than it is today. And here's why. Because Paul is doing something. He's actually writing what is common back then known as a household code. In the Greco-Roman culture of the day, it outlined how households should function. But Paul, while adopting the form, he completely transforms its content. And here's one unique way how. Unlike his contemporaries of the day, Paul directly addresses women, children, and slaves. And in each of the reciprocal relationships, he addresses them first. The addressing of these individuals, Mark Manel in his commentary notes, had never been done. And the reason is because back then, women, children, and slaves were property. So what is Paul doing? He is addressing them and actually saying, you have intrinsic dignity. You have value. You have worth. Do you see how revolutionary this would have been back then? So before we dismiss this passage as outdated or irrelevant, we should pause to see that Paul's words were not a step backwards, but actually a radical leap forward in human dignity and equality. And historian Tom Holland notes, not the Superman Tom Holland, the historian Tom Holland notes, our modern commitment to actually protecting the vulnerable and holding the powerful accountable actually don't come from Greco-Roman thought. They actually find their roots in Christianity. Which is ironic, don't you think, that the main reason why you might reject this passage is because you actually are assuming things that actually Christianity has given you. And the reason why I start here is because whether you come to this passage and it's hard and it's jarring for you, or whether you're familiar with it and it's not, I guarantee you, you will come to some part of the Bible and it will grate you. It will upend your assumptions. And the question is, what are you going to do then? And here's the beautiful part. The God of the Bible does not fit in any culture. Do you understand that? That's why I would say it actually has a divine authorship. And that's why actually for you and me, it means when we come to a passage like this, we need to come humbly. We need to wrestle with it. We need it to, before we read it, we need it to read us. So, with all that being said, what is this passage about? Well, this passage is really about one thing. This passage shows that the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms our most important relationships. It transforms our most important relationships. And it shifts them from being self-serving to self-giving, reflecting the very character of Jesus himself. So just up front, there are going to be some things that we cannot say today that I'm sure you'll have questions with, and please, let's talk. But for now, we're going to just walk through the passage and look at how Jesus changes the relationship between husbands and wives, children and parents, and then bondservants and masters. And just as a note, we'll be mostly equating that to employer and employees, and I'll talk more about that when we get there. But that being said, let me pray, and we'll get in. So, Father, what we do not know, would you teach us? And what we are not, would you make us? And what we have not, would you give us? For the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, wives, husbands, let's look at verse 18. It starts this way: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. One of the reasons why this topic is so challenging is because there has been much misunderstanding and even much harm done around it. So we must step carefully, but we must step in. And let me begin with really this question, and it's simply this: why would it be fitting in the Lord for a wife to submit to her husband? What is the relationship there? Well, let me look at a couple different other places that are helpful. There's another letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and it's there where he ties these two relationships together, actually. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes this: "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, there's a lot going on here in this passage we can't hit on, but the one thing I want to point out is what is remarkable is what Paul says about the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. At the very end of verse 3, it says that God the Father is the head of God the Son. This is unique. This is interesting. It's beginning to show us that within the triune God, though equal, all persons are equal, there are unique roles. And in another letter Paul would write, he quoted an early Christian hymn in Philippians 2, talking about these roles. In Philippians 2, 6 through 8, he describes it this way, speaking of Jesus: "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so it's in this passage where you see that Jesus was equal with God the Father, yet he didn't grasp equality, but he voluntarily came under the Father and went. It's the divine act of redemption that he's the agent that brings about salvation. And so this is where we begin to understand how the wife's relationship to the husband, why it's fitting to the Lord, because it's like this: marriage is a photo negative. Now, if you're like, I don't know, over 15, you don't even know what a photo negative is. But those of us who remember the days when there was no, like, digital cameras, there was something called film, right? That you would, you know, and you you take the pictures and you take it out and you drop it off at some place and you get it developed. And then you'd come back and you'd get, you know, 4x6s, right? But then in there, tucked in there would be the negatives. This is like these small, like reverse pictures of what the actual reality is. In other words, marriage is like that. It's a display and it's to point to Jesus. And so for a wife to submit to her husband, and why it's fitting to the Lord, is that it's saying her role is to actually display to the world what Jesus is like. And you might say, well, doesn't that just make the wife inferior or weak? But let me ask you this, is Jesus weak? Is Jesus inferior? No, Jesus shows his strength by voluntarily walking with humility and trust with his Father. And we didn't have a moment to go here, but if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see very clearly there that God makes both male and female, men and women, in his image, meaning they're equal in dignity, worth, and value, yet it's also very clear that they have a distinct role in Genesis 2. And then notice, Paul speaks to the husbands in verse 19. And he says this, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Again, this is a revolutionary command in that day in which wives were property, in which most men had other relationships on the side. And Paul is saying, love your wife and do not be harsh with them. And there's another letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. He actually unpacks it a little bit more. And this is Ephesians 5:25. He says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Notice again how marriage is to be a photo negative. This time, the husband is to display Jesus in how he loves his wife. And how did Jesus love his spouse, the church? Was he domineering? Did he abdicate and say, "It's not my responsibility"? No, he laid his life down and died for the church. And it means that a husband in his role is to display the Jesus-like leadership where he daily dies to self in order to serve, protect, and cherish his wife. Do you see how this Jesus, the gospel, just changes this relationship, how it transforms it? So then the question is, what does that look like, right? Practically speaking, you know, does it mean a wife must stay at home if they have children? Does it teach that the man doesn't do any cleaning? And here's what's wonderful about the scriptures. It's actually gloriously unspecific, as one pastor put it. But let me just say a couple things. I'll just speak to the husbands here this morning. Your leadership in the home is not a command, it's rather a given responsibility. This, you know, Joe Rigney notes this. He says, "The question is not whether you want to be or not, but that you are. It may be domineering, or it may be absentee, or it may be a strong sacrificial leadership. But the point is, biblically speaking, you're already in that position. That's your role." And I'll just mention two things about what that means for you. Is that as you lead, you need to know the purposes that Jesus has for your household. And you need to take initiative to lead toward that purpose. Put it this way, you want your wife, and if you have children, to be led well, provided for physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I would say, oftentimes most husbands, they just think of the first one physically, but the other two are oftentimes not on the radar. But it's the whole thing. Secondly, you need to study your wife. You need to know her weaknesses, her strengths, her gifts, her desires, and work towards cultivating a deep trust of God in her. And let me say, if the last few minutes have felt daunting and challenging for you husbands, let me just say, it just means you're actually listening. It means you're actually going, okay, this is my responsibility. Because it is. And, you know, just one quick thought of like, if you're like, gosh, I don't even know what I'm doing, or I'm not sure what to do in this season. I don't know what this looks like. Here's what I would say. I would just say, this is actually what the church is for. Like, men, this means that you find other men who are in the midst of this community and you say, who's leading this way? And how do I learn to love like they love? And I'll just say, we've got some great men here. Not perfect, but we've got some great men. Well, what about wives? Again, I want to say this. A wife's submission is a voluntary gift she gives. There's no point at which Jesus is coerced. There's no point at which the Father says, listen to me now. The Son just gives voluntarily. And that's what a wife is to do. But it's not passive either. I was reading this week, In the Meaning of Marriage, a book by Tim and Kathy Keller. And Kathy's writing about her marriage with Tim. And one of the things she mentions is how they helped to broaden and balance each other out. And one of the things she noted in there was Tim would oftentimes be the one who looked outward, and Kathy was the one who looked inward. And that's a little bit more about emotional sides of things. And one of the things that Tim wrote, he said there would be times where he would be in a situation and he would actually think about how Kathy would respond because of just her being more in tune with her emotions. How would it affect her? And that helped broaden him and develop him and how he led. But then there'd be moments where Kathy would say to Tim, you actually need to lead through this one because you're just much better at detaching your feelings. There's a lot more that could be said, but let me just say one other thing, and that is most of the times in marriage, it's working out decisions together. I'd probably say in my marriage, it's probably like 95% of the time, we're working these things out together about our kids, about our finances, about what's next. But there are moments where we have been not on the same page. And those are honestly very scary moments for me because then she looks at me and says, well, you're going to have to make decisions. And it's in that moment, right, where I have to go, all right, I'm not just thinking about myself at that point. I'm trying to think out the implications for my wife and our kids. But here's the point. Marriage is this photo negative. It's to be this living picture of the gospel where love and service meet, where both husband and wife mirror Christ in different ways, but are equally dignified and equally beautiful. All right, next one, children and parents. This one is a little bit more straightforward because verse 20, listen to what Paul says. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What a remarkable statement that Paul makes here. Consider this, children. Think about it this way. First and foremost, you have to know this, that the gospel is that God has sent his son Jesus to die for you. And therefore, the first thing is repentance and faith and putting your trust in him. That's what it looks like. You don't obey him to be accepted. But once you do, what's wonderful about this passage is it actually says, do you want to know how to bring a smile to his face? Do you want to know how to please him? Then obey your parents. Now, of course, if they're telling you to do something that's not of Jesus, well, then no, you submit to Jesus first. But it's things like, you know, go to bed, clean your room, be home by 10, do your homework, stop hitting your sister. Like, and think about it. That's not detached from your relationship with Christ. Paul is saying that pleases him. Isn't that remarkable? This is so ordinary, right? It's so ordinary, and yet this is actually what pleases the Lord. So children, listen to your parents. Listen to your parents. But then notice next, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, to provoke means to embitter or stir up anger. And think about it, Paul just knows that in families there's going to be conflict. There's going to be moments where the children don't listen. And so the question is, well, what do you do then? And as a parent, you can't just say, well, I guess they're not listening. I don't want to provoke them. I'll just let them be. No. No, you're the parent. Like, there is authority there. You're put in that position. That means you have to work out your authority in a way that doesn't promote anger and embitters them towards you. Let me just mention a few things. One is, oftentimes, as a father or a mother, you're going to ask your kids to do something, and they're not going to do it. And then it's going to be on, like, repeat, right? Like the third or fourth or fifth time. And this is the danger. Because when that happens, oftentimes it can lead to just blowing up and getting angry at them. And that provokes. In other words, you've got to work on self-control. You've got to work on your tone. In fact, there might be a moment where you need to say, I just need to step out for a moment and get some space, and I'll come back after I've got a little bit better emotional, I'm in a better emotional place to deal with the situation. You've got to gather yourself. You've got to maintain your composure. You've got to, in some ways, still assert the authority, but do so in a way that's calm. Secondly, don't belittle. If you've got a 9-year-old, don't treat them like a 3-year-old. That'll provoke. Thirdly, forgive. You know, when your child does not listen and they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Forgive. Do not hold it over them. Do not say, not this time. Because don't you understand the forgiveness that you have in Christ? You've got to emulate the gospel. And then also think about it this way. When you do blow up, when you do lose your composure, you actually have to go to them and say, I'm sorry. Even if they're the ones that provoked you, right? You've got to say, I am sorry, will you forgive me for my tone? And then lastly, I'll just say, you've got to build a relationship with your kids where you play and have fun. Because it's got to be more than just commands. You've got to have a relationship with them where they know the warmth and tenderness and the fact that you love them and adore them. Jesus changes our most important relationships. Lastly, bondservants and masters. Just briefly noted, one of the main challenges with this passage, I mentioned it earlier, not as directly, but is that we can often read this and equate it to slavery, particularly the race-based slavery of the 17th, 18th century. And that is an appalling reality. But this passage is not actually speaking to that. Just contextually speaking, culturally speaking, in Jesus' day, about 10% of the population were slaves from all backgrounds, including skilled professionals like doctors, and it was not race-based. And slavery most oftentimes arose from debt or poverty in a society without social safety nets. And while it was sometimes abused, some were able to earn their freedom. And there's much more that could be said about that here, but for the sake of time, I just want to say this. Most commentators rightly begin to apply this in terms of the employer-employee relationship, which most closely parallels our experience. And so putting these principles through. So what do we learn there as employees and employers? Well, let's look first at verses 22 through 24. Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." There's at least three things that changes about your work. And the first is this: it changes who you work for. Notice Paul says, you're working for the Lord. So just, you know, epic employees, you're not working for Judy, okay? Right? You have two bosses. And here's what this means. No matter the task, whether you're writing code, whether you're operating, whether you're restocking shelves, mopping a floor, leading a team, watching kids, teaching, every task can become an act of worship to Christ because it's done for Him. Isn't that remarkable? Everything. It's not disconnected. But secondly, it changes the motivation of why we work. Notice in verse 23, it says, don't do it for eye service or for people pleasing. It means that the motivation for your work is not status. It's not for the praise of your boss. It's not for money. But he says, actually, it's to be done in the fear of the Lord. Do you know what it means to fear the Lord? See, you can know about the Lord, but to fear the Lord is to have Him as the controlling center of your life. It's to have this joyful, wonderful, awe-filled relationship with Him. And one of the ways that works itself out in the gospel is just it means you have a brand new identity. Like, do you realize that the God of the universe loves you, and has adopted you into His family, and that is the identity you have. And therefore, you know what that frees you from? It frees you from building a status based on your position. It frees you when the 6-month review comes in and you're going, how is this going to go? You know, if it goes really well, you can be like, all right, now I know I'm somebody. No, don't build your life on that. You've got Christ. But also, if there's some negative pieces to it, you don't have to dismantle it or dismiss it because you've got Christ. And it actually gives you courage in the midst of it, where when you're working for someone and maybe you see corruption, you don't turn your eye to it because you're not serving them and you have a different motive. It's not about climbing the ladder, it's about serving Him. Do you see how practical and ordinary and deep actually it's worked out in our vocation? And it changes how we work. You know, Paul writes here, sincerity of heart. It means doing things with integrity and focus. Doing what's right when no one else sees it. And wholeheartedness, verse 23, it means working with joy and energy. Tomorrow morning, think about wherever you work, showing up, having joy and energy. Because that's what the Lord calls you to. And then here's what's incredible. It's like, don't work for the paycheck, but know there's a reward coming, an inheritance that comes from the Lord. And that's just talking about the age to come. Do you understand that how you work and why you work and who you work for, whatever you do, do you understand like there is a reward that's coming? That's why it matters. And listen, God is not a respecter of persons. I don't care if you're a custodian or if you're a doctor. He is not a respecter of persons. He sees how you work. He sees why you work, and it matters to him. Because you're serving the broader community, and he loves this community. You know, think about it this way. How would your attitude toward your job change if you truly saw your work, every task as an act of worship to him? How would it change it? You know, think about this. What areas do you struggle with where, you know, eye service or people pleasing? And how might it look if you actually were not so controlled by human approval because you knew you had the approval in Christ? How would that change things? And the last thing Paul identifies is masters, or we're going to say employers. Look at 4 verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know what's incredible here is, do you know what Paul just said about masters of that day? He just called them slaves. He said, you have a master in heaven. He just called them slaves. It's incredible. It's revolutionary. And it's not demeaning. It's actually not demeaning, because how did Christ come? He came as a servant. He came as a slave. But he's talking about when you're in a position in which you're an employer, when you have people underneath you, and the decisions and values that you set for your organization and your team, that affects them. Paul is saying you need to work it out in a way where you, as a Christ follower, lead with fairness and care and humility towards those who are under your authority. And there's so much more to be said here, but we've come a long ways. And in a lot of ways, I feel like we've just kind of skipped along the surface, but there's more to be worked out together. But I want you to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes our most important relationships. You know, I remember just years ago when we were planting, and I would talk to the normal person who was not interested in church at all, and we'd be like, hey, you know, we want to move here. We want to see a lot of different churches planted. And I honestly said, because I think it's the best thing for Madison. And the reason is not because Christianity is some pie in the sky. It actually works itself out in the everyday, ordinary relationships of our lives. Do you see it in marriage, in family, and in work? I mean, could you imagine if the Lord be so gracious to see a movement of the gospel that would change lives all the way down, all the way down? Do you see that? Do you see that vision? And do you see how you're called into that? And here's why. Because remember, the cosmic Christ who's come, there's this moment in the Gospel of John where Jesus, he takes a towel. He gathers disciples, and he's going to wash their feet. Remember that scene? Think about it. Jesus has all the status in the world. And how does he use it? He's self-giving. And that's what he does to a community that orbits and worships around him. He creates a community who, in every one of their relationships, goes from self-serving to self-giving. And here's the hope, Redeemer City. You remember what Paul has said repeatedly in this letter? Not only is Christ your example, not only is Christ the one who has died for you, but hear this, Christ is in you. Do you understand this? He's in you, husbands. He's in you, wives. Do you understand? He's in you, children. He's in you, parents. He's in you, employers, employees. He's actually in you. You're united to him in order to live it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the gift of your Son. And Lord, as we think about how to map this out in our lives, would you give us grace in the areas where we know we need to grow? Lord, I just pray for the husbands in this room to help them to love and lead their wife and their families. I pray for the wives in this room that you would give them grace to voluntarily give the gift of following. We pray, Father, for the families, the parents and the children, Lord, that there'd be families that would grow because of your gospel in loving one another and children listening and parents directing and leading well. We pray for the multiple vocations and places where you have a spread throughout the week, that there'd be a dynamic where we would be salt and light because of who we work for and why we work and how we work. And we pray all of this would simply direct everyone's eyes to you, the one who has given himself for us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.